Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Invite Jordan to come and he's going to share what the Lord's put on his heart tonight. Thank you guys for being here this evening and for worshiping with us and for preparing your heart to hear the Word. So God, I pray tonight that we would press in to hear the Word of God. I ask that you would give us the grace that we need to receive the Word and to mix it with faith. God, I ask that you would use the messenger tonight. We bless Jordan and his family. We say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I thank you for a sincere heart. I thank you for one who loves your Word. And I ask that as it's opened and explained to us tonight, that it would not fall upon deaf ears. It would not fall upon hard hearts, but that instead we would be ready to receive. We'd be like those in Berea who sought the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, that we're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And Lord, I pray for that heart to lean in, to be passionate for the Word of God tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you give it up for Jordan as he comes to bring the Word tonight?
Tiny chair, not so tiny person. How are y'all? All right. You can go ahead and head over to Genesis 12. It'll take me a while to get there, but we will get there. Pastor Spencer, I appreciate the opportunity to share tonight. And I talk highly and fairly often of those opportunities. I feel like that's even a part of why Madison and I have had our business in the plaza there. Was just to have those moments of connection to get established and grow and develop a friendship. So I'm very appreciative of that. I want to talk about Abram tonight, before he was Abraham. And at first I thought, okay, I'm going to cover from Genesis 12 to 15. I want to see, you know, the moments leading up to when Abraham became known as a righteous man. Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he's really a central character to Christianity, not just Judaism. You know, there's about 2 billion Christians in the world. Then you have, of course, Islam and then Judaism. All these three main religions in the world, what they have in common is a belief in Abraham. Fortunately, you know, I mean, we're the only ones right. So we'll hope that, you know, bring those other guys in as well. But Abraham is a central figure. Jesus spoke about Abraham before Abraham was I am. So referring to himself as Yahweh, the God that was before Abraham ever even was. Paul, the apostle, richly spoke about Abraham in Romans 4 and 5, just establishing this doctrine of justification by faith. James speaks about Abraham, James chapter 2. Hebrews, Abraham made into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, as did Sarah. So he's such a core, central figure in Christianity, and he's somebody that we really ought to consider. And I don't know, you know, we look at him and we go, hey, that's a pretty good dude. He lived an obedient life. He did what was commanded of him by God, but he made some pretty big mistakes along the way. And I just want to look at just a snippet of his life leading up to, this is just pretty much just focusing on his call tonight. The moment he was called and he reached the land of Canaan that he was called to. And so we'll cover pretty much the entirety of Genesis 12 there, but I want to lay a foundation. So first of all, establishing the significance of Abraham in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, what he means to us as Christians. And then we'll go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, building a foundation for the time period, where Abraham was, what was going on at that time period. And then if there's any time left, we'll actually talk a little bit about Abraham at the end. Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you briefly, 8 through 10. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham is someone, he's an example for us. He's a tutor for us. He's not just somebody that set off to go find some natural city, Jerusalem. We're not going to talk about Melchizedek today, but interesting note, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he could have been, you know, it's not definitive. Jerusalem, you know, you have Melchizedek, he's a Christ type. He actually could have been a king of an area, Jerusalem there, representing Jesus, who's the king of the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. We're not, you know, going to get too much into that, just food for thought. But he's someone of a tutor for us. He's someone who was called out of his natural land and searched for that which was spiritual. This shows the natural land of Israel was not the main purpose of the journey that God called him on. You know that the redemptive work of Christ for our salvation was not some new idea that God had to fix all the boo-boos along the way. This was always a part of the plan. God created Adam and Eve with the knowledge that he's going to have to send his son to die on the cross. And so, and then there's this idea too, like, how could God send his son? And then that denies a good doctrine of the Trinity because Jesus is in perfect unity with the Father. It was not solely God the Father's idea for Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus was fully submitted to that, fully willing to go. So this was always a part of the plan. That's why Abraham's such a central figure, is because he is a person where in the timeline of redemptive history, God is narrowing down not just humanity, but a people group that will ultimately bring about the Messiah. That's why he's such a central character to Christianity. So he's somebody that was called out of his natural land in search for that which is spiritual. This shows the natural land of Israel was not the main purpose of his journey. It's not natural Jerusalem that Abraham searched for, but rather the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven where we will spend eternity with Christ in the new creation. Galatians 3, 7 through 9, I'll read it for you quickly. Know then that it is of faith, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that means it's open to us. It's not just an ethnic people any longer. We now have access to redemption through Christ by faith in him. It says God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's a really cool title, man of faith. I like how Paul includes here that the gospel was preached to Abraham. This the gospel, Jesus died on the cross, rose again to pay for our sins that we can spend all of eternity with him. The gospel that Abraham receives is that all the world, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you. You get to be the starting point. So he got to have the gospel preached to him. Christianity is a religion of faith. Our salvation comes by grace through faith, not of works. This is central to the Protestant Reformation, getting back to the doctrine that there is nothing that we can do that merits a salvation. You can't make it happen. You can't climb the highest hill and flex your muscles for God saying, look how worthy I am. What he sees with us is a guilty sinner in need of the sacrifice of Christ. So this makes it the merits of Christ that gains us forgiveness of sins rather than anything we do. But before Abraham was circumcised, before he entered into this covenant relationship with God, there was initially, as we see in Genesis 12, initially a one-sided covenant. It was just the promise that God would give to Abraham. Abraham wouldn't enter into this two-relational covenant to where he's circumcised. There's a cutting of the flesh. There's a bleeding involved to enter into this covenant relationship. And so Jesus, he bled, allowing us to be in covenant relationship with God. But before he had ever entered into that dual covenant relationship with God, he believed him and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was the man of faith that makes him an incredibly important figure for us to study, to meditate on, because it's so foundational to how we understand the redemptive work of Christ. So I want to explore a little bit about his journey, just the origin of that backstory. So let's look at these first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're not going to read too much into them. I just want to give you a foundation for where we're going. Abraham's story starts in Genesis 12. His genealogy starts in Genesis 11, and that's going to show you from Noah to Abram. First 11 chapters of Genesis are somewhat of a different genre entirely than the remaining chapters of Genesis. Those first 11 chapters give us a history of humanity through historical events and also the symbolic occurrences that happen that are interwoven into that, and I'll describe that in a moment. So not only do these 11 chapters leading up to Abraham give us a historical narrative of the world, but it also gives us a foreshadowing of current events and of future events. It carries a lot of eschatological weight. That's good as doctrine of end times. So these 11 chapters, they show us creation, they show us an end, they show us judgment. And we'll look at that in detail in a moment. It begins in chapter 1 with a creation event. God created the universe ex nihilo, and that's a fancy word for out of nothing. God spoke the universe into existence. There was nothing before other than God. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. To create the universe, that which created the universe cannot be constrained with elements within it. So God is spaceless, timeless, immaterial. He's incorporeal, meaning he has no physical body. Jesus does, but that's because of him becoming incarnate, becoming flesh. So we have a universe that came to being through word, through God's speech. There's a divine logos, logos, you've heard that word before, behind the structure and order of the universe. You ever wondered in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the word. So he's going back to Genesis 1. He's establishing something theological for Genesis 1, how we understand it. In the beginning was the word, the logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And of course, we know that to be Jesus because he says the word became flesh. This is something philosophers would use back in the ancient times to describe this seemingly divine force that causes there to be a structure and order. Why are things the way they are? Why can trees grow? Why can, you know, we be healthy and survive, and our bodies attack viruses and sicknesses, and why are there not stars crashing down on the planets? Why does the moon protect us from certain maybe asteroids or comets? Why all these different things would be understood as a divine force or divine logos. And so what John the Apostle is actually doing when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it's like he's shouting to the philosophers of the time, hey, all this divine order and structure that you're looking at, it's not impersonal. There's personhood behind it. There is literally a person that is causing all the order and all the structure and everything that you're seeing that happens as you see it. So it's really cool. So we see an order in creation. I'm not going to get too much into the literalistic interpretation of Genesis 1. I know there's so many different ways to interpret. You had Augustine and Origen in the early church. They didn't see this as an actual literal 6 days of creation. They saw it as happening at one simultaneous moment and then being representative of other things. So I'm not going to get into how we would interpret that best because I don't know how to interpret all that. But what I think is really interesting and what some believe today is that Genesis 1 is actually an apologetic for monotheism, for belief in one true God, that God is not contained in the elements of the universe. This is really interesting because you have an early writing that was probably written around the time of Genesis and maybe the Epic of Gilgamesh, but it shows you that mankind is not created in the image of God. It may show you that the sun is a god or the moon is a god or the stars are gods. And then you see in Genesis 1 what God is so clearly establishing is God created the sun. God created the moon. God created the stars. God created man and woman in his image, giving them an intrinsic purpose and value and worth. And that's something that was somewhat foreign to any kind of theist of the day, whether pantheist or monotheist. It can be easy for us to ignore some of the symbolism that's in those first chapters as well. So I want to go through just briefly here. There's a lot of other things that we could look at within these chapters as far as breaking it down, like the institution of marriage. I'm not going to get too much into that, but just show you the major events here. So number one, we have the creation account. We see that the universe was created with order and structure. We see that God is the origin of the universe, but not contained within it. This is really cool with Solomon when he constructed the temple. And he says this prayer. He's like, I realize this temple can't contain you. He says, the heavens can't contain you. The highest heavens can't contain you. I don't know what's beyond the highest heavens, but it can't contain God. He's that big. So God is the origin of the universe. He is not contained within it, but he can manifest himself in it. You've experienced that. You've been in the presence of God. You go to church. When you were saved, I mean, you probably felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're being convinced of your own unrighteousness and the need that you have for God's righteousness, which is given to you through faith in Christ. After that, so we have within this, we have the creation of Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage, and a pre-fallen world. Then we have the fall. Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, therefore sin enters the world. We see the serpent cursed to crawl on his belly. In the New Testament, we see that the serpent of old is Satan. And so I think, you know, it's healthy to look at that and interpret that and say, well, that snake crawls on its belly because of the devil. Yeah, okay. But in a figurative and a spiritual way, we can look at this. We see Jesus say, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning. The devil's humiliated. He is a defeated enemy. He is absolutely humiliated. So when you're going through tough times, I'm not saying don't say like, oh, the enemy, you know, don't say that the enemy's not after me or something. Yeah, of course, the enemy still tries to attack. He still tries to make your life miserable. He still tries to pull you away from the faith. But he's also a loser, and he's a defeated enemy, and we don't need to fear him because he gets to crawl on his belly. Now, what that means in that, you know, sense, we don't fully know, but we can understand it's embarrassment. Absolutely embarrassment. We see in Matthew 25, hell was created for the devil and his angels. You go look at Revelation 20, see the ultimate end of the devil, eternal fire in hell. So he's going to have a bad day. We then have the first murder. Cain, I'm telling you, we're going to get to Abraham here soon. We then have the first murder. Cain kills Abel, his brother. And then that sets in motion a world filled with wickedness and violence. You remember when we get to the time of the flood that there's great violence in the world. And this kind of begins with Cain killing Abel. And then we have the flood. Noah is instructed to build an ark and is saved from the judgment brought on the world. And then that gives us a prophetic picture that Peter later alludes to in 1 Peter 3:20 through 22, where Noah is saved out of the waters. And Peter states that this is a picture of baptism and regeneration. So there's a judgment that is placed onto the world. You have creation, you have the fall, you have murder, you have an increase in wickedness, God's judgment, and then salvation. That sounds like the story of humanity, right? There is ultimately going to be a final judgment. You look at Revelation 19, you look at Revelation 20, there's this final judgment, and it's those that are saved, those that are regenerated in Christ, through Christ, that we are saved from the condemnation that's to come onto the world of those who do not believe in Christ. And then you have the Tower of Babel, kind of ending all this going on here in these first 11 chapters, where humanity became united, and they came together, they construct this tower, and they want to reach up to the heavens. And they think there's something special. And so they're reaching up to God. So what does God do? He confuses their language and spreads them out, casts them all apart. And then this is contrasted with the church. Actually, the birth of the church, Pentecost, where God does not divide our languages, but he brings them together. We're now in Acts chapter 2. You have people preaching in a language that they didn't even initially know. And where once were humanity in a wrongful way tried to build a tower up to heaven, one day, for those of us who are Christians, Jesus is bringing a city down from heaven to where we can spend eternity with him. Does that all make sense? It's really cool. You ever look at the Bible and you just, I was talking about that earlier, how I've been going through, if you know John Lennox, he's a scientist, a mathematician, really smart apologist. He's an Irish fellow. Came to Birmingham, Alabama back when I was much, much younger and debated a famous atheist. And he has just been a source of great knowledge in my life. But he's got a book called Friend of God, and it's talking about Abraham, and it's really rich. So some of this is going to be just from what I've learned and going through that and then having a hunger to dive in the scriptures that he had pointed out. All right, so the last, Noah. Following all of this, you see a silence for 10 generations from Noah all the way to Abram, you see silence. We don't see God speak. You see God speak at the Tower of Babel, but you don't see him actually speaking and communicating with mankind. It's a season of silence. And what you have, so this is what's going to be a little different. When you get to Genesis 11, now this is not a disruption of the infallibility of Scripture. The doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture pertains to the original writings. We have translations. We have things that have been copied over time. So there's going to be some variances, some differences over time. That does not mean that it ceases to be the Word of God at all. But Genesis 11 will vary a little bit in the ages of the genealogy of Abraham. In that you have the Masoretic text, which if you have a Bible, your Old Testament probably comes from the Masoretic text. However, Jesus and a lot of the apostles and probably a lot of the early church, well, in fact, a lot of the early church fathers, used the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it probably represents a more ancient understanding of Genesis 11 of the genealogy days because it nearly exactly adds 100 years to almost every figure in that chapter. Why that's important is because if you go with the Masoretic text, what that's going to do is that means Abraham actually lived within the life of Noah. So Abraham actually would have lived in the time that Noah would have lived. But if you go with the more ancient understanding, there's been about 1,000 years of silence. Whereas if you go with the Masoretic, it's only been about 300 years. So within the same lifetime of Noah. I think, you know, we could go with the Septuagint here and say it's probably been about 1,000 years of silence that the world is recovering from destruction, from the judgment that they faced through continual violence and the continual sin that was that brought the judgment. So let's go to the beginning of Abraham. Knowing this, the amount of time that is passed, where we do not see that God has spoken, picture what life would be like for Abraham. Here is a man that has come from a line of people that have been separated, divided throughout the world, and they're recovering from destruction, they're recovering from the judgment. It's somewhat of an eighth day. A new beginning, something new's happened. You have the fulfillment, you have God's wrath, Noah's saved out of the flood, and then you have, starting with Abraham, something new begins, and then also something new begins in redemptive history, starting with this narrowed down life. We see a family, Abram, his uncle Terah, his nephew Lot, and spouses. Oh, I'm sorry, his dad's Terah. I don't know why I put that. They move from the land of Ur to the land of Haran, where Abram's dad would ultimately die, before continuing on to Canaan. We see that Abram married Sarai, who we later found out was his half-sister, Roll Tide. And she is, I was waiting for it, and she's barren. I've been in Louisiana 4 years. I can't be Alabama anymore, I guess. So we see he married Sarai, and then we see that she's barren. They can't have children. We see that Joshua later refers to the family as idolatrous. Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods." And they served other gods. So Abram was an idolatrous descendant of Noah that was married to his half-sister and still living with his dad. This would be what we would call, if I knew of somebody in Alabama that was a descendant of, that was once an idolater, that was married to his half-sister and still living with his dad, I'd say that's a loser. And then in the midst of all that, God calls him. So if you think that you're not special enough for God to call you or God to use you, go read the Bible for a moment. Have you seen some of these guys that are in the Bible? They're messed up, man. They're pretty messed up. You look at Abraham, take him up. I mean, Noah. How about Job? How was the my own grandpa, you know that song? How he had children by his daughters. This is messed up. This is a messed up place. The Bible is PG-13, like at best. And some of these stories I can't even tell my children right now. And in the midst of all this, God still decides to choose and call Abraham. And more than that, he's going to bring the Messiah through Abraham. Not just the Messiah. This is God. Jesus is God. And God decided, I'm going to start with this guy. The dude that married his half-sister and lives with daddy. I'm choosing this guy. So this is who God chose. And it seems that Abram actually received the initial call from God even before his family moved from Ur to Haran. We see the evangelist, we don't even see this till the New Testament, but the evangelist Stephen said in Acts 7, 2 through 4, "Brothers and sisters, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him," we'll get into the promise more in a moment, but this is important to know, "go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So we see in Genesis 11, 31 through 32, that Abram, his dad, nephew Lot, were actually on their way to Canaan, but eventually settled in Haran. That's not where God called Abram. God didn't say go to Haran. He was supposed to go to the land that God showed him. And ultimately we see that to be Canaan, the land where you would have the descendants of Abraham, and that would form the nation of Israel. Why was there a reluctance from Abram to completely commit to going where he was called? Was he not called to leave his kindred? But he stayed with daddy until he died in Haran. But he was called to come out and leave his kindred, leave his land, and go to the land that God would show him. I wonder if he doubted. I wonder if he was maybe discouraged on the journey they started. Maybe there's a measure of reluctance. Maybe, you know what? You know how it is when God, you feel God pulling you to do something and it's really uncomfortable and you just don't want to do it. And there's a pause and then God reminds you again and you go, okay, I can't deny it anymore. I've got to do this. I've got to go this direction. Maybe some of you have been in that position before. Maybe he doubted. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he listened too much to his family rather than to his God. He was called to go from his land and his kindred. He was called to leave his family. And then he remained in Haran with him. Maybe the Lord ultimately desired that Abram would remain with his dad until his death. We could really only speculate as to the reason for that. And I think Pastor Spencer recently spoke on complacency. When God calls you to Canaan, you better not settle for Haran. Don't settle for something that's just close to what he spoke to you. Don't just settle for something that falls short. If God in his word says, "Be thou holy, for the Lord your God is holy," don't just say, "I'm going to kind of sort of be holy. I'm going to do this. These are the major things. But if I lust here and there, it's probably no big deal to God. He may not even notice it. He's got a bigger problems going on. He's seen the White House," right? He's not concerned about those things. He is. The scripture is so clear. Every one of your idle words, you're going to be judged for. Every single thing you've done. That's why it's so comforting and should be joyful to us and a happy thing for us to consider the sacrifice that Christ made. Because then it's not about you. It's not weighing on you. Not that you don't need to live in repentance. Not that you don't need to walk in holiness. You certainly do. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it's not your holiness that gets you there. It's not your righteousness that gets you there. It's his. I think one of the things that is so lost in culture today is I think we've forgotten the doctrine called the Great Exchange. It's to say that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on your sin so that you could take on his righteousness. It's an exchange. It's not your righteousness, it's his. Don't settle for less than what the Bible says. Abram was not called just out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called out of idolatry. He was called out of sinfulness, out of the abominable practices of an idolatrous, wicked people that they practiced all around him, and he was even a part of. That's what he was called out of. The land matters, but does the land matter as much as your obedience to God? does it matter as much as that God wanted him to see God as the one true God that he would worship. That was what was really important for him. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You need to get out of that stuff. Abram needed to get out of the land where he was in and get to the land where he was called. And he needed to get away from daddy's house and to stop being delayed. I like you ever read what Paul, the apostle Paul, when Ananias comes to him, he says, why are you waiting? Get up, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Get up. What are you waiting for, dude? God just called you. And here's Abraham. God just called you. Go. Go do something about it. Go do what he said to do. Abram was called to separate himself from such a people as that, sinful, idolatrous. And then we later see that Lot returns to a wicked people by settling in the city of Sodom. And then Peter later says this about Lot in 2 Peter 2:8. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So he's saying, Lot was righteous, just surprising, considering some of the things we see about Lot. But he was considered righteous in that day and age. He was considered righteous and vexed himself, tormented himself by being in a community with a bunch of messed up dudes that, my children are here, I won't be descriptive, what they tried to do to the angels that were there. He's tormenting himself where he was located. There's times you got to come out and separate yourselves from a people that is pulling you down. That is not to say, when Paul's so clear about this, he's like, you can't fully separate yourself from the world because you'd be out of the world. But you don't need to have fellowship with the works of darkness. You're going to be in it, but not of it. You pursue having these conversations with Jesus about them with the most wicked and wretched people imaginable. And we spent some time in New Orleans and being out on the French Quarter, being on Bourbon Street, ministering. You meet some cuckoo characters. There are some really strange things you see out there. And that's before it even gets dark, really. But that doesn't stop you from having this purpose in your life that you need to go do the things that can position you for God to use you. If it's in your workplace, go minister the gospel. If it's with a family member, minister the gospel. If it's God, you know, we got a New Orleans outreach coming up. You go and you minister the gospel, wherever it is, on missions trips, community, you go get gas, you go to the Walmart. That was country. Good night. All right. Genesis 12. Hey, we made it. We finally made it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'll read here and then we'll expound on it in a moment. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, this is what I've been waiting for, to say these words, because I'm going to spit on somebody. If we dive into the Hebrew and some of the ancient tradition, we can see that Abram is told, lecha, lecha. I didn't do it. Look at that. Y'all are dry. Almost had a Presbyterian baptism. Lecha, lecha. That's to say, so you have Abraham here, where it's go from your country. Lecha, lecha. Could also mean, like, go for yourself or go to yourself. This is going to sound very hippy-dippy. I promise I'm not New Age. It's almost as if God was saying, there's the literal element of this, get out of your land, go to this land. But then there's a figurative language behind it, and this goes back many, 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 many years, of look inside yourself, search yourself. You need to know who you are in God. You need to know who God is to you. This is not just a natural journey. This is, I think, what could be established right here. This is not just a natural journey that Abram is being called on. Now, this is a spiritual one. This is something that's not just go to this country. This is a go to yourself. Look at your soul. You need to check yourself out and find out what you're made of. Are you going to be obedient to God? Are you going to serve him? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to do the things that he tells you to do, no matter how uncomfortable they may make you do? So Abram's not just told, go from your country. He is told, go to yourself. And that's an unusual language. That's not something that would, for just how literally we read it in English, this is a bit of an unusual language to use. So it makes, he's not just on a journey towards a destination, but a journey of faith. He was called the man of faith. He's on this journey of faith, discovering who God is, getting to know him, repenting from who he used to be, getting to know God as the one true God. And we're going to see in just a moment what the next steps are for him. So maybe this is why we see the author of Hebrews say that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and designer is God. It's like God is saying, go to yourself, look inside yourself. So Abraham was being called on a journey towards discovering God, becoming a friend of God, and to start the story of redemption that would be completed in Christ. And then he arrives. He gets to Canaan. Abram begins his journey from Haran with his wife, Lot, after his dad dies, and his possessions and his peoples that he acquires throughout his life. We later see that Abraham, he was a pretty rich guy. He had a lot of belongings. We're going to see in just a moment why that was an issue for him. He arrives in Canaan, and then God appears to him and gives him a promise in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram is now given a promise that he will one day have descendants who will inhabit that land. And that's going to be an important detail to remember in just a few moments, that he was promised descendants. What is required to have descendants? You got to be able to make babies. I got 5 of them, I've learned. You got to be able to make babies. And he couldn't do that. His wife was barren, and she's his half-sister, which made it even weirder. So we see Abram do some traveling after this. He traveled to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent there, and if you realize why I pronunciate that, he built an altar to God and called upon the name of the Lord. Built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He repented from idolatry. He forsook the land where he was once dwelling in. He became obedient and entered the land of Canaan, even though he settled in Haran first. We'll forgive him on that. And now he's developed a prayer life and made an altar. What's an altar? It's a place of worship. It's a place where you go to worship God. So what's happening here? It's a place to make sacrifice. So what's happening? Abram no longer sees God as just another of many. Now the Lord, Yahweh, has become his God that he now makes a practice of worshiping. Abram is growing in relationship with God, and he's later referred to as a friend of God. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. That'd be really cool to be called that, wouldn't it? Well, we see that. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. So this is the journey that it's a very similar, it's prophetic, it's spiritual for us in our journey as Christians. We repent. We leave our former lives. Maybe you didn't worship some sun god years back. Maybe you did. Maybe you're from New Orleans. We live our former lives. We turn from our idolatry. We pursue that to which we are called, and we begin worshiping the God who saved us. This is what he's doing. This is what's changed the trajectory of his life. That's a monumental moment in Abraham that changes everything for him. This is a defining moment for him that's going to change everything from this point on. He's going to be somebody that walks in fellowship with God, somebody that loves God, somebody that seems to desire to do God's will. So he's looking pretty good to us at this point. It's like, oh man, look at him, little Abe. He's repented. He's doing well. He's not serving other gods anymore. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. End of story. This should be great, right? How many of you ever messed up after you got saved? And if you're not raising your hand, let me raise it so I'm not a hypocrite. We're lying. I probably messed up today. I hollered at a child today, I'm sure. You know, they deserved it, but I did it. Children are hard. So he's looking pretty good. He's about to mess up. He's about to make a big boo-boo. He's where he's supposed to be. He's worshiping the God he's supposed to be worshiping. He's seeking the God that he's supposed to be seeking. But he's about to be put to the test in these next verses. I'm going to read the passage. It's going to be a little long for just a moment. And then we'll get back, walk through it, and we'll wrap up. Starting in Genesis 12:10. Chapter 12, verse 10, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Now, there was a famine in the land. That's in the land of Canaan where he was. And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This could be for us a bit of a picture of towards the end of Genesis, where Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, would go into Egypt, and God would raise him up to be the second in the land of Egypt, only under Pharaoh, and there would be a famine. And so his own brothers that betrayed him and sold him into slavery because of what God did in raising up Joseph to be wise, they had enough food in the land of Egypt to be able to feed others. And so other communities could come and buy food from Egypt. And so picture for Joseph there could be foreshadowing that. So the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister," half-truth, "that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life," maybe, thank you for laughing delayed there, "this is my wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So due to the famine, Abram took his wife to Egypt. Abram realized he had a good-looking woman. Fun fact, she was about 65. Don't think about that when you're reading the passage much, do you? Abram was about 75. He's got about 10 years on her. And pretty little 65-year-old Sarai wins the hearts of the Egyptians. That's awesome, man. Good for her. No Botox, no nothing, man. Just, she did it. She got it. It's that Israeli sun, man. It does things to you. Anyways, so Abram was worried that the Egyptians would notice his pretty wife and kill him for her. So what does he do? He makes her tell the Egyptians that he is his sister. By the way, he pulls this again later, and he's like, "Well, I was kind of telling the truth." You were, but it wasn't the whole truth. Remember that in Canaan, God promised that Abram would have descendants dwelling in the land. What do you need to have descendants? Babies. What do you need to make babies? An open, yeah, a woman. A woman. And he's just like, "Tell him you're my sister. Go on, take her. It's fine. I'll be fine. They won't kill me. They might take you as a wife." He gave away the promise bearer, the very one that was the source by which he would have the fulfillment of God's promise in his life. He's like, "You take her." He sacrificed the fulfillment of his promise for self-preservation. We see chapters later that God wasn't satisfied with Abraham just having Ishmael by Hagar. Would be, he slept with a servant girl, the Egyptian. Egyptian, very possibly, that he got during this encounter. Had a baby, Ishmael, by Hagar. God didn't want that. And Abraham's not even happy about it. It's like, "Oh, if he would just receive Ishmael." God didn't want Ishmael. Ishmael is going to go do his own thing. God wanted Isaac. God wanted Abraham to have children by Sarah, who was Sarai at this point. God wanted to perform a miracle because she was barren. She wanted his faith to grow. You think God wanted Abram just to be like, "The Egyptians can have it. God will raise me up another." He placed her in danger by telling a half-truth to preserve his own life. like what John Lennox said in that book that I mentioned earlier, is that maybe Abram cared more for things than people. The dude got rich. He's living it up. Pharaoh's like, man, there's this guy. He's got a pretty sister. You make this guy rich while I'm getting married to her. So Abram's getting rich, and he ain't opening his mouth about what's going on. He's married to Sarai, and he's getting rich off of releasing her to Pharaoh. Genesis 12:16, we just saw him. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, other servants, but male, female, all these things, camels. He got all these things, and he got to keep them, it looks like, just making him more rich. We would later see how much Abram has changed as the great test was given to him later in his life to sacrifice his own son. So even though Abram spoke a half-truth, sacrificed the very woman who would be the bearer of his promise, and got richer doing so, the Lord still showed mercy. Pharaoh's house was plagued, and he eventually learned that Sarai was Abram's wife. How he came to know that, we don't know. I wonder if Sarai was like, my goodness, there's all these plagues going on. Hey, Pharaoh, that's my husband. We don't know. It's just speculation. Abram and Sarai left Egypt, not just with each other, but also what they had gained in Egypt. So what can we learn from this? People are greater than things. Don't be a materialist. Don't be somebody that has to grip onto things. If somebody has a need, you give it. Hold on to people. God likely desires to use people more for the fulfillment of his promises than he desires to use things. Things don't mean much in life. You can't take them with you. You know what you can take? People. You can take people into eternity, but you can't take your wallet, can't take your purse, can't take your house, or your dog, or your cat, or all these different things that we enjoy for a season, but they're really of no great value because they're going to fade away. People don't fade away. People are greater than things. Don't sacrifice the relationships that God desires to use for the fulfillment of his will for your life. Don't sacrifice the means by which God desires to bring fulfillment, whether that's relational or material. A material example could be that if God calls you to be a business owner, a marketplace minister, it's probably not a good idea to sell your business. That's just one example. You interpret that. You think about it for your own life. But don't forget the very thing that God may desire to get you, to use you, to get where you're called to go is the relationships that you make along the way. You've probably heard it's not what you know, but it's who you know. But it's more important to know God. But God's going to cause you to make some relationships along the way. You don't need to forsake those. You hold on to those. Those are going to be important later. For Abram, he put his promise bearer in danger to preserve himself. Christianity is a religion of self-sacrifice, not the sacrifice of others for our own self-preservation. But there, where we see him fail, here with Sarah, we later see growth where God calls him to do the unthinkable. Sarah was a promise bearer, but Isaac would be the child of the promise. You can go look at Galatians if you just want to dive into this a bit more. Isaac would be the child born to Abram by Sarai. And God commanded Abram to sacrifice Isaac, which was the child of the promise. Abram, once he'd willing to sacrifice his wife, his promise bearer, for his self-preservation, but now he had to offer his son as a sacrifice for the preservation of his relationship, not self-preservation, but his relationship with God, even at the expense of Isaac being the fulfillment of the promise. So it was once like, all right, I'm sacrificing Sarah so that I can have self-preservation. And now he's like, I'm going to sacrifice my son and just trust God on this one, even if it means I don't get the promise, just so I can preserve what I have with him. But that's not fully the truth there, because we see something interesting in Hebrews 11:17-19. I'm just about done. Maybe about 2 minutes here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So with Sarai, he's like, here, Take the promise bearer for my self-preservation. With Isaac, the child of the promise, he's like, here, I know this is who you called to bring the fulfillment of what you promised. That's going to happen. So even if I have to kill him now, I'm going to trust that you're a God of your word and you're going to raise him up because this is what you said happened. And I know you've not lied to me yet. Every single thing you spoke is going to be completely fulfilled. So Abraham could go in and trust that even if he had to offer his own son, ultimately, God was going to make a way for the very promise to be fulfilled because God chose Isaac and Abraham knew that. Amen. In closing, he left the land of his idolatry. He walked in obedience, reaching the land he was called to. He built an altar, developed a prayer life, and then he did what so many of us do after we get saved. He made a mistake. But thanks be to God who forgives us when we get stupid. And Abram certainly seemed to grow as we later see that he believed God would perform everything he promised, even if he had to raise his own son from the dead. Genesis 15, he's attributed to be righteous through faith before he was ever circumcised. Abram believed the promises of God, and therefore he was counted as righteous. He was justified. To be justified is to be made righteous before the sight of God. And so we become inheritors of these promises. We become justified by faith in Christ and become inheritors of the promises of Abraham that all nations are going to be blessed through him. So you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But we can know, as Abraham, we can trust every single thing that God has ever said because it's impossible for God to tell a lie. And he has shown himself time and time again that he's faithful. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Abraham, the example that he set for us, Lord. We ask that you would guide us in this, help us to meditate on this and to take these things and apply them to our lives that we may walk in obedience before you as Abraham, your friend, did God. We love you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jordan. I love you, man. Good stuff. I want to just real quick one thing. Go ahead and stand to your feet. I'm going to speak a blessing over you here in just a moment. But I do want to encourage you with what Jordan was saying about when God first called to Abraham and he told him to look inside of himself. That's actually something they shared when we were in Israel. One of our tour guides shared that. That's actually, he said, it's widely accepted in Jewish culture that that's what God was actually saying to Abraham, is look inside of yourself because I'm going to take you to a place where you can finally find who I created you to be. You don't yet know Abraham. And then what does God do? He changes his name. Because he's not Abram anymore. He becomes Abraham. And God was inserting actually a portion of his name into Abraham. He added one syllable and you could get into all that. But anyways, I want to encourage you and just let you know, as he said earlier, if God can use Abraham, he wants to use you. And sometimes it starts with looking inside of yourself. And again, it's not new agey. It's not weird. I believe it's something God's asking you to do, to say, you could even do as the psalmist said, God, search my heart. Let the soul of a man is the lamp. But go and just look inside and go, okay, God, am I truly being who you called and created me to be? Or am I dishonoring you by trying to be this way or trying to be that way? So teach me how to find who you've called me to be. So thank you, Jordan. Appreciate you so much. Would you lift your hands and receive this blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace, smile upon you, put his name on you. And may you live with great faith like Abraham, knowing that even when you make mistakes, even when you don't measure up, because none of us ever will, that God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And when you correct your eyes and get them back on him, he's going to protect you. He's going to provide promises and blessings. And he's going to be there in your life for you and with you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you guys. We love you guys so much. Hope to see you Saturday morning if you can volunteer to help hand out Thanksgiving boxes. If not, we'll see you Sunday morning.